Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read a few verses out of here to get us started. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Verses, we'll read down to 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And we'll be looking at the first three verses this morning. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word teaches us. We pray that we would grasp what's taught here and that we would strive amongst ourselves for unity and to be right before you, to have right and good doctrine, but also to have right and good application of what you've taught us and what we know from Scripture, that we might be balanced Christians who know you better and to love you better and to serve others better. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are switching gears a bit. I'm a bit distracted because I got to open up something because I always forget that this Bible rips out, or when I got it, it ripped out. For some reason, the factory probably had ripped out Ephesians 5 and 6, so I got to bring it up on my phone, but I can do two things at once. I forgot. I even told myself this week, I need to do that, and I forgot. Anyway, okay. So I can do two things at once, and I'll do my best. Okay, so I believe, one of the biggest issues in America today, that is a church in America, I'm not talking about politics and all that, because you could go on forever on that, but in the church today is, I think one of the biggest things I think, and I see in America, is hypocritical judgments that are tossed around, like a ball at a volleyball tournament, back and forth. Opinions are fine, and we all have our opinions, but I think that sometimes some of our opinions should not be so much on the front porch, but perhaps should be sometimes on the back porch or in our closet and should stay there. And I would say, too, that often some of these remarks that are made, opinions that are made by people in the church, are often violate church, or what I should say is Christian liberties of Christians. They are so overpowering and so polarizing, so black and white, that nobody can have any opinion. And if you disagree with the person that's made the opinion, you're wrong. In fact, they'll tell you that. In other words, what they would say is that there's only one way to do something and one way only. Is that true? No, it's not true. In fact, the example that I thought of was eating and drinking. There are many ways to eat and to drink, but you only have one mouth to get the food and drink in there, right? There's one way to get it in there, but there are many ways to, you can eat sitting down, standing up. You see a lot of times when you're on the highway, people eating on the car, people eating on the run, people, all sorts of things, but you only have one mouth to stuff it in, just one. So there are many ways to practice that. The same way with drinking. You can use a straw. You don't have to use a straw. You can get a lemon at the restaurant or no lemon in your water, which they always ask, right? You can drink your drink in a tumbler, in a cup, in a jug, but you only have one way, one mouth to get it in there. The point is, we don't need to be polarizing when it comes to application of the Bible, but this is kind of where I'm headed. Is that we often make application polarizing. You can only do it this way, and if you don't, you're wrong. And there are many examples I could give. I'll just give a few. But we all should love our neighbors the way that God loves us, practically, right? But day in and day out, that might look different for each individual. Isn't that right? You don't love everybody in the same way. You probably don't give a gift that you would give your wife to give to a guy friend. Probably not, right? So you love people in a different way. When we begin to understand this, we can see or do what Paul, the Apostle Paul, is going to ask us to do here. That is, put into practice what God has said, put into practice the doctrine that we've been taught, and then we can love God, love his people, which will lead to less self-righteous behavior, less polarizing remarks, and a lack of unity, but will actually lead to unity when we love each other in the way we're supposed to. In fact, simply stated, all of our sin is bound up somehow, some way, in a faulty belief of God. So when you sin, when we sin, we're sinning because we have a faulty belief in God. And I'll give you just a couple examples to chew on for a while. What do you do when you worry? What do you believe about God? He's not sovereign, right? He can't take care of this problem. And he has known nobody else that he's ever created in the last 6,000 years who's ever had the same problem, right? He can't. There's no way he can figure this one. He's puzzled by your predicament. Is that true? No. Nope. So when we worry, and I do myself, but I have to try to remind myself, even though sometimes it's hard, really what I'm saying is, God, you're not sovereign and you can't handle this. It's really what I'm saying, isn't it? Let me give you another one. Why do you grow impatient? Sometimes we grow impatient because we think God is late in his answer to prayer. Is God ever late? He's never been late. He always does things in his timing. And so when I grow impatient with, like, I guess specifically with a prayer request, I'm basically accusing God of, you're not on time. See, if you think about it, think about all the sin during the week that you go through, and think about how really what you're believing is wrong about God. That's really what it is. That's really what it is. And when you could settle your mind on that, it really is helpful. Because then what we do is go back to the scripture. What does the Bible say about God? I'm going to start believing that, and then I'll worry less, I'll be more patient, I'll be whatever. Right? That's how it works. That's biblical counseling 101. But am I done with the sermon? Nope, not quite. So what I'm trying to say is that doctrine and practice are so closely tied together, they cannot be separated. What you believe about God will dictate how you act as a believer. And how you act as a believer dictates or is a reflection on what you believe about God. And this is exactly what we'll see in our passage. Now I need to look at my phone because my Bible does not have this section. Anyway, now what we're going to see in from this point on in Ephesians is application. And I mentioned this, chapters 1 through 3, doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6, application, we might put it. But now look at the rest of the divisions of how Ephesians is marked up here. For example, look at verse 1, therefore, chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy. Drop down to verse 17. Hold on, I can turn in my pages in my Bible quicker than I can actually type it in here. And it's okay. It'll give you a chance to get there. Okay, so Ephesians 4:17 says, so I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. So don't act like them. Now go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 2. You might see a similar word being repeated here. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up. Verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as the unwise men, but as wise. And then when you get to chapter 6, I think I'm done looking at that so I can turn this off. And then when you look at chapter 6, it will say there to stand firm and put on the full armor of God. So you see in chapter 4 and all these places I tell you, walk, 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 and then stand. And so this is the direction he is. The direction is application. This is what we do with what we've just learned. Now, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 are basically the gateway or the front porch into the rest of the how to behave. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, set up for the rest of the epistle. It's going to say that Christ, in verses 7 through 10, ascended into heaven. He gave gifts to the church, and he gave gifts for, it says, to build up the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith. And this is why he gave gifts, to grow and mature, to be unified, and to do what God has set us to do. Now, to go back to the polarizing application, what some people say is you have to have this application or you can't be one of us. You know, the churches that everybody has the same haircut, wearing similar clothes. We all have to raise our children in the same way. They all have to go to the same school, and if they don't, you're ungodly. And that's application. That's not doctrine. That's how you apply the scripture. Sometimes unity looks like following a church code, looking and acting a certain way. Some think it's a formula. If you do X, Y, Z, God will definitely bless you. Well, I know I've tried to implement things as a pastor into a church this size that maybe a size I learned from something from a bigger church. You try to implement it in a smaller church, it doesn't work. Does that mean that God is not blessing us? No, it just doesn't mean it works here. So maybe it works at that bigger church, or maybe God is blessing them in a different way than he's blessing us. Is that okay? Yes. Yes, it is okay. We don't all have to be the same, look the same, act the same. In fact, we're all going to act differently because we're all different people. Praise God that we're all different. But at the same time, God calls us to be unified, and this is how he's going to teach us to be unified, to obey him in every way. So biblical unity only works when there's true obedience from God from a changed heart. It doesn't work by dressing the same, acting the same, having the same haircut, treating everybody the same. It doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. God blesses us in different ways and not all the same, and that's okay. Is it really okay? Now, I think that's part of the problem with social media, is that people go on there and say, see, God is doing this in my life, and then we say, well, God's not doing that in my life. I must not be blessed. Is that true? Nope. Nope. And I've even talked to people who have admitted to me, well, what I posted on Facebook is really not the truth. Isn't that surprising? It shouldn't be surprising. That's what people do. They want to portray an image of themselves here, but really they don't have that image. It's what they want, but maybe don't have. Anyway, so what Paul is going to do here, he's going to speak of in verses 1 through 3, the proper attitude that works toward unity. And then verses 4 through 6, he's going to illustrate how the unity is. But first of all, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. And so what Paul's going to teach us here from Scripture, in Scripture, is that we will find the ingredients that are needed, that are necessary for unity in the local church. Here's where we have unity within the body. Now, again, does that mean we all need to look the same? No. Does it mean we have to do everything the same? No. In diversity, in the church, in diversity, there can be unity. I mean, think about it, all the different backgrounds that we have, all the different places that we've seen, all the different experiences that we've had, you can still come together and be unified. That's really, marriage is a microcosm of that in general. You get two sinners together and they're supposed to be unified and come out on the other side okay. So we see three headings that we have here. In the first one, three headings, three verses, that works out good. The first heading that we find in order, the ingredient to have, to strive for biblical unity is walk worthy of your calling. Verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, this verse has got full of things, but therefore, the first word, therefore, you need to find out why it's therefore, right? It's looking back, and I'm not going to rehash everything, but it's looking back to what we've learned about doctrine. So Paul is saying, based on the doctrine that you've learned, this is now, I'm going to shift from conduct to creed to conduct. I'm going to shift from exposition to exhortation, from doctrine to application. This is how you apply it in your lives. And really, in some ways, verse 1 is sort of setting up for the rest of the entire book as a heading, as the main subject. Walk worthy of the Lord. Here's how you walk. You walk in the light. You don't walk as the Gentiles, and so forth, is what he's going to go through. And so he says, I urge you, or I implore you, to walk in this way. Now, it's interesting. I know I skipped over the prisoner of the Lord. We'll come back to that. But it's interesting when he says, I implore you to walk this way. It's not a strong term. It's not a harsh term. He's actually saying in a warm tone, in a personal way, urgently urging them to walk in this way. It's not like he's, you know, when he deals with the Corinthians, he's really got a heavy hand because those people are out of whack. They're messed up. He's not dealing with the Ephesians in the same way. And he also uses the same word in Romans 12:1. I urge you or implore you, exhort you to do the things that he says. But he's also saying this in a tone of authority, but not too strong. This is how I urge you to live. This is how you should live. Now notice that he also appeals here to the fact that he's a prisoner of the Lord. He's mentioned this already before. He underscores that there's a costly commitment to applying the Bible to your life. In his case, he went to prison. Now, he was not in prison. I mentioned this before. He was not in prison sulking or even cursing out the government. That's their fault. He's not saying that. He's a prisoner of the Lord, not of Rome. He is a prisoner of Rome, but he's saying, emphasizing, he's a prisoner of the Lord. And really what he's doing is he's encouraging others by way of example. That if he's going to tell us to walk worthy of his calling, he's got to demonstrate it too. And he is. He's in prison for the gospel. And here he is, walking in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. So by way of example, he could lash out, he could be bitter, he could be angry about his circumstances. Instead, his circumstances don't dictate his joy, but the joy of the Lord dictates his joy. That's what dictates his life, is the Lord, not his circumstances. And that's why he was in prison for being a Christian, in this sense, for preaching the gospel. So he's reminding them in a gentle way, being a Christian is costly. And now, maybe 20 years ago, we might not have said this in our nation, but I think it's becoming more costly to be a Christian, or it will be. You can probably see the handwriting on the wall, can you not? But it's becoming more costly, and I think it will be more costly, especially if it heads this direction. If things change, well, maybe not. But if it heads this direction and continues down the path, then it will be more costly. And so this is a good thing for us to keep in mind. So here he tells his readers, back to verse 1, he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, again, we're going to go back to that word walk. Walk just means to, it refers to a lifestyle. Remember back in chapter 2, I'm sure you remember everything, right? Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked. Chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before and so that we would walk in them. Walking in verse 2, walking in verse 10 are referring to lifestyles. Walking in chapter 4, verse 1 refers to a lifestyle, how you walk, how you live. So how are we to walk in verse 1? In a manner worthy of your calling. Worthy, that word just basically means something like that which balances the scales. Means to strike a balance between creed and conduct, between doctrine and application. Striking a balance. Now let's think about this when you're out of balance. Think about what happens in a spiritual way. When we are heavy-handed with doctrine, meaning all we know is doctrine and we don't apply it, what happens? You'll become harsh, unloving, hard. You won't love other people. You'll become discernment warriors for everybody else except, guess who? Except for yourself. You won't examine yourself, but you'll examine everybody else. Why? Well, because you know all the doctrine. I've been there before where I thought I knew everything, and so I can judge other people rightly. Why not? Well, God's gifted me to know these things. I can judge you. Is that the right way? That's very pharisaical. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. The flip side is just as bad, though. People who neglect doctrine and just focus on application, they seek unity in the wrong places. They seek unity with cults, seek unity with false teachers, seek unity with denominations that I'm not sure I would associate with. They don't seek unity in doctrine. They seek unity in feelings, emotions, social programs. They're squishy when it comes to what the Bible actually says. Oh, it's okay that they believe that homosexuality is not a sin. Oh, it's okay that they have this or that. I just want unity. Is that true unity? Not biblically speaking, no. That's worldly unity. Now, it doesn't mean, again, that's why you balance things out. It doesn't mean you ramrod these people or run them over with a bulldozer because you know better doctrine. Nope. Nope, you can be loving to them anyway. But there's wrong on either side. There's got to be a balance, and this is what Paul's saying. Right doctrine is essential to right living. It's impossible to live a faithful, fruitful Christian life without knowing biblical doctrine. And if you set aside biblical doctrine, then you set aside Christian living. There's a balance. You might sum it up this way. Those who are absorbed in doctrine and are known for, you've known these people, I'm sure. They're known for what? Quarreling, fighting, strife, self-righteousness. Maybe their nose is even tilted into the sky, right? Because they know more than you do. Those who are absorbed in application are known, you've probably known these people too, are known for being too tolerant to the point of sin. They'll tolerate any sin in order to be unified. That's also wrong. And really, it's bound up in our view, our poor view, we're unbalanced. In both cases, that leads to sin. So, we're all completely balanced and all completely perfect? No, it takes effort. This is why Paul says, I implore you to walk. You have to live in this manner. And sure, you're going to find yourself out of balance. You're going to find yourself not being consistent in the Christian life. But this is why we balance both. I think Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, treat people as you want to be treated. So you can know all the right doctrine and bulldoze people, but then try to bulldoze the one who bulldozed people. Then see what happens. Fireworks start, don't they? That person doesn't want to be told what to do because they're the ones supposed to be running the bulldozer, not them, not you. So how do we avoid either of these extremes? Every time you read your Bible, every time you hear it taught, in a setting like this, say, either write it down, what you're learning, or think them through. I'm not saying you have to write everything down, but you need to apply or think through, at a minimum, what you've heard. For example, what promises in the Bible have I forgotten or do I need to remember? What sin do I need to confess? How can I love others from this text? Who needs to hear the gospel from my mouth? How can I be a better disciple of Jesus and at the same time help other people? Do I need to forgive anyone? Do I need to stop slandering anyone? On and on, you see? This is how you apply the scriptures. In other words, I read the text, or I heard Mike say it, or I heard this guy or this whatever say this from the Bible. Now, how do I apply it to my life? How does the rubber hit the road here? You can ask, and I think one of the ways that I do it is ask questions, ask myself questions. Yes, you're talking to yourself, I guess, but it's better than listening to yourself. You don't want to listen. If you listen to yourself will tell you, well, just do this or that, be lazy, do this, sin against this guy, don't forgive them. But if you speak to yourself and say, no, you need to forgive him because Christ said so, or you need to live this way, or you need to remember these promises, this is how we should speak to ourselves. And so when you hear the scriptures and read them and there is no application, well, it kind of reminds me of like a spiritual bureaucrat. You know what everyone else needs and act like a Christian except for yourself. And that's not what you want to be. So we must take seriously then when we hear the word of God. That's why James, Jesus, others say, don't just be a hearer of the word of God, but also be what? A doer. So you have to listen and you have to do. Really what they're saying is you have to have good doctrine and you apply it. That's basically what it is. That's the Christian life right there. Now, to find balance, that's tough. It's hard. It really is. I'll be the first to admit it's not always easy. It isn't easy. We have to strive for biblical unity, as verse 3 is going to say. It says being diligent to preserve. We'll get there in a moment. But anyway, he says, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called. Now, how do we know what we've been called to? Well, that's the first three chapters. God has chosen us. The Son has redeemed us. The Spirit has, He indwells us, and He lives inside of us. This is a call. We are to live in the same exact way in which we've been called. If God has saved us, then we live in light of that. And now, what Paul is going to do, he's going to give a negative way to do this and a positive way. He's going to use, if you look at verse 2, at the end of verse 2, the New American Standard actually uses the term showing tolerance. The word has something like forbearing, bearing up under things. Verse 3 uses being diligent to preserve. So the negative is showing tolerance. The positive is being diligent. Now, when I use negative and positive, it doesn't mean like pessimism and optimism. It just means the negative side of things, the positive side of things. And so he's going to explain how we walk worthy of our calling. And honestly, I think we should have a little humility here because verse 2 is going to say humility. But I think we should have a little humility. If Paul says and he implores people to walk worthy of their calling, what does that mean for Christians? That means we tend to not, and that we need to. There's a reason why there are commands. You don't command your children to clean their bedroom when their bedroom is pristine and nice, right? You tell them to clean their bedroom because it looks like a tornado went through there, correct? That's why. So in this sense, Christians struggle with this, and we need to battle through this. So walk worthy of your calling. Verse 2, we see the second ingredient, and I put the heading as show tolerance to one another, verse 2. Now, speaking of discernment warriors, if you're a discernment warrior, then you're probably upset that I use the word tolerance. First of all, the New American Standard actually translates the word showing tolerance, uses the word showing tolerance. Now, I've used this before, and I would say I had some religious hypocrites come attack me and say, you use the word tolerance. You say that we, basically what you're saying, Mike, is that we should tolerate false teaching. We should tolerate this and that. And I said, that's not how I used it. And how I use it here is the same. Tolerance is referring to bearing up under other people's issues and things of life. I would never say, at least hopefully I would never say, never tolerate false teachers, never tolerate sin. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the text is saying. Not tolerate worldly ways. Rather, it means to be tolerant of one another who have differences. Like, for example, Christian liberties. We all have Christian liberties that we can apply and practice, and we must tolerate other people in that way. And to be honest, in your daily life, unless you're getting mad at everybody and yelling at people every day, you're doing a sense of tolerance every single day. The people you live with, people you work with, people you see every day, every day. But often in our culture, tolerance is used in a negative way, but I'm not using it in the negative way. In other words, what it means to bear one another, live amongst each other peaceably, and when you disagree on doctrinal matters that are secondary or even Christian liberty matters, you work it out. You love one another. You tolerate one another. Right? That's all it is. We might even say, by way of example, we tolerate one another with the sports teams that we like or dislike. You don't say, well, I never want to talk to you again because you like this or that team. Oh, that would be kind of foolish and immature, wouldn't it? It'd be really immature, although people probably do it. Anyway, what we should do is tolerate, you deal with them, you have a good attitude towards them. So the first way to walk in a worthy way from a negative aspect is found in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. The word all there, with all humility and gentleness, refers to both humility and gentleness. So we do the first one mentioned here is humility. Now, this means a quality of esteeming ourselves as small, but also recognizing God as powerful. that you have a humility before God, but you also see that yourself, you're small, as a song that was sung during offering, that we have worth with God, but we also have unworthiness. We are unworthy to stand before Him, but He has made us worthy, but yet we are unworthy at the same time. So, and to, humility means to thank or judge with lowliness. And if you think about it, humility is what holds the church together, humanly speaking, not, of course, God. Because think of the opposite. What's the opposite? Pride, right? Arrogance. Consider that pride breaks the world apart. Pride breaks churches apart. Pride tears up relationships. Pride starts world wars, right? It starts wars here and there. In the church, it does the same. In the Roman and Greek world, they had no word for humility. The very concept was foreign and abhorrent to their way of thinking and living, and they had no way to describe such people. And it's likely that the church, the Christians, made up this word, coined the word. It's likely that Paul did himself. In the culture of that day, it was thought to be cowardly and unnatural for someone to think of themselves in a humble way. Now, this really matches our culture, doesn't it? You can't get away in our culture. Our culture, people are just, they're in love with themselves. They post about themselves constantly. And I'm not saying that you can't do social media. What I'm saying is they love themselves. They put themselves in TV or whatever to say, look at me, I'm so great. And this is our culture. But the word for humility in that day was used as Christians in Christian to speak of Christians in a derogatory way. Wouldn't that be great today if that's how the world thought of the church? Look at those. They're so humble. But that's not usually what they say about us. They usually say they're so hypocritical, don't they? But it'd be better if they ridiculed us by saying they're so humble. And the opposite of humility often is in this way. We all tend to exaggerate our own good qualities and minimize our good qualities of others. If you've ever had this, then you're not humble. We also hate other people's sins far more than our own, especially because they sin in a different way than we do. And I can't stand it. I can't stand that they sin in a different way that I do. That's not humility. But often we couch it in a way or put it off in a way that it's humility, but it's anything but when we judge others in that way. What humility is it takes off the rose-colored glasses and helps you to see who you really are, and it helps us see who God really is. So humility, I would say, which is counterculture, is opposite of self-esteem, self-assertion, and pride. And if there's a chief characteristic of a Christian, it should be humility. And think about it. Jesus, God, he was born as a human being. How humiliating is that? And he died on a cross, a Roman cross, which is also humiliating. Why would we ever think then that we should be prideful and arrogant, self-asserting, pushing people over? It should be the opposite. We should be like our God. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And this is the opposite of aggressive self-advertisement and ambition. The second word he uses there is gentleness. This is a word that means something like not being overly impressed by the sense of one's self-importance, meekness, courtesy, even has the idea of humility. It's being really a submissive person, kind to others, not domineering, free from offense, from malice, from a desire for revenge. Rather than to strike back, you, as Jesus would say, turn the other cheek. Third word there is with patience. The King James, I think, gets it good. I like the King James of this word, long-suffering. The idea that you suffer long, you don't give in so quick. A long temper rather than a short temper. This is a characteristic that God would have for us, meaning we wait on what God is doing. We wait on others, which is not always easy. Aristotle said this, that the greatest Greek virtue was the refusal to be tolerant of any insult and readiness to strike back. This is not the way it should be for God's people. In fact, turn to Galatians 5. Maybe this will help you to be alert. Look at this, Galatians 5. Now notice that some of the things that Paul is saying in Ephesians 4 are some of the same things he says about the fruit of the Spirit. Look at Galatians 5, verse 22. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And really, when you put all this together, it's humility, humbleness. And so, think about it. These three things, humility, gentleness, and patience. If any one of those three isn't practiced, you see why division happens in the church and unity goes away? You see that? See why it happens? Well, if you're not humble, you're prideful, you're exalting yourself. People tend to not like that because maybe they say, well, I want more pride on me. I want people to look at me, and it causes division or whatever. Same with the opposite of gentleness is rigidity or harshness. The opposite of patience is obviously impatience, not being kind to people. You can see that these do not breed joy, a unity, or a common bond. But we should be humble because God chose us. We should be gentle because God is gentle with us, isn't he? He could have zapped us off the face of the earth the first time we ever had a rebellious thought towards our parents when we were younger. He could have. Zap, gone. But he didn't. He didn't. We should be patient because God is very patient with us, isn't he? Very patient. I'm not trying to get you to feel guilty or anything, but think about it. I think about it in this way. There are many times I've had really ungodly thoughts about other things or people or ideals or whatever. Who am I to have such thoughts? And why doesn't God just say, you know, I've had enough of you? Why doesn't he do that? Because he's pretty kind and gracious and patient. He's very kind. Then when you couple all these, humility, gentleness, and patience, with the last word, it makes sense. Showing tolerance for one another in love. Forbearing is the idea, or holding yourselves back from one another, meaning you don't just pound people you don't agree with, or trip them, or whatever. You're not mean to them. You deal with the differences that you have in life in a godly way. And this is why we need to apply things in our life, because you're around people all the time, every day, aren't you? You just can't mouth off to everybody you run into, can you? You're liable to get fired, or you're liable to not have any friends. So to bear with others, you need humility, gentleness, and patience. And notice it says there, showing tolerance for one another. One another is a characteristic thing in the New Testament for believers. One another also points that it's a reciprocal, meaning you have a relationship with somebody else. You're forbearing to them. You bear up under them. You hold yourselves back from them. You're patient with them and kind with other people. Honestly, it's hard to be humble with yourself and gentle. We're very gentle with ourselves and very patient with ourselves. But now try to do that with other people. It's hard, isn't it? This is what God would have us to do. So notice what Paul adds at the end of verse 2. Showing tolerance or forbearing for one another in love. And that's exactly what he prayed for in Ephesians 3:17, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. So obviously that word tolerance is not tolerating sin or tolerating false teachers. It's obviously when it says in love, it's saying forbear people. Be kind to them. And this is where unity works, when we love other people. Now, oftentimes it seems that when you try to be humble and gentle, and you try to be this way and show tolerance, some people don't like it. Some people don't like it because they're used to being run over by a bulldozer. We shouldn't get used to stuff like that. This is what God would have us to do. It's in Scripture. It's inspired by God. This is what God wants us to be. Can you see then why there would be unity if we all acted like this? Now, none of us are perfect, and sometimes we blow it. We don't say the right things. We don't do the right things. We don't think the right things. But can you see how this breeds unity? See it? Because it's right there on the page. It's right there, and it tells us. The final ingredient I see is in verse 3, is be diligent to preserve unity. It says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So this is the positive aspect of how to walk. This word for diligent, being diligent, is the idea of being eager to maintain unity. You have to make haste. You have to be zealous for it. Unity doesn't just happen, does it? You have to be diligent to carry through on your side from your standpoint. Can't be passive. He's saying be diligent to make the effort. Conduct yourself in this way. Spare no effort. Make it a priority to be unified. So what does that mean then? You have to make the effort, going back to verse 2, to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient, and to be forbearing. You have to make the effort to do that. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't overnight happen. Does it happen like that? I wish it did, but it doesn't. It's not easy to be humble, because once you think you're in a humble place, well, then I'm humble, Lord. Well, then it turns into pride, doesn't it? It's very hard, very balanced. And when somebody's yelling at you in your face and telling you and calling you all sorts of names and maybe cussing you out, it's hard to be humble, isn't it? Very hard. That might be why you have to dismiss them. I need a time by myself. Bye-bye. Because you don't want to blow up. In other words, this is like Romans 12:18, which says, peace on your side is up to you. You can't make sure the other person's in peace, meaning you can do everything from your side. You can reconcile, you can say sorry, you can do everything you can, you can bear under, you can be humble. But if they don't respond in a reciprocal way to one another like that response, there's only so much peace you can do on your side. Cannot change others, cannot make them act a certain way, which is called manipulation. But you seek to make the effort to be unified. And unity means here a state of oneness, of being in harmony and accord. Again, this doesn't mean same haircuts, same clothes, same shoes, same behaviors. It means unity in what we believe about God and how it comes out in gentleness, humility, patience. In fact, I don't think it's very humble when somebody tells you, this is the way you ought to be raising your kids, this is the way you ought to be doing things in your home, and this is the way you should do X, Y, Z. That's not very humble at all. Honestly, it's hard to be humble when somebody says that, because I want to say, excuse me, what? Who are you? But that happens, doesn't it? Happens to all of us, I'm sure. But unity is often twisted to mean something like being squishy together and having no biblical sound doctrine. It's not what unity is. Not what unity is. If you look at the world, if you look at the news for just a few minutes, often they push for unity. If we would just all come together as countries and be unified together, we'd all be better. Things would be better. I'm sorry, it's still going to turn into a dictatorship, isn't it? That's all that is. That's all it is. And honestly, it works right into the Antichrist plan. I don't know when he's coming. I don't know if he's here. But if it's all set up for him in that way, that's all that is. They want control. They're just saying, we want unity. Really, we want to control you. That's not biblical either. But through our obedience to God, humility, gentleness, patience, this keeps the unity of the body. Now, I'm not saying we're disunified here, but it certainly helps you to see how to keep it by living this way. Now, is it easy to live this way? No, I'd be the first to admit, it's not easy to be humble. It's not easy to be gentle. It's not easy to be patient. It's not easy to be tolerant of others. But if you want a happy church, if you want a happy pastor, do these things. Do these things. If you want a happy life, do these things. Now, will people misunderstand you? Yes, because it's counterculture. They will misunderstand you. That's fine. That's fine. But a church that is out of balance does not function well. And we're aware of what that may look like. when it's out of balance and when it doesn't function well. It happens. And so to keep the unity must mean to maintain, partly it's maintained visibly, because this is what people see, but the unity of the Spirit is real. It must be transparently evident, and we have a responsibility before God to do it and obey God. And it'll happen with the verses that we see here. Now, let me put it this way, and this may hurt our ears and our heart to hear, but if we don't desire to do these things and don't want to do the things that are in verses 1, 2, and 3, it is tantamount to saying that Jesus' death on the cross doesn't help us. Well, he died to reconcile sinners to the Father, did he not? Which is a humble act that he did, the most humble ever. And for us to say, well, I can't reconcile with another person, that's not very godly, to be honest. It's actually ungodly to say, I cannot. You're right. In your flesh and your humanness, you're right, you can't. But because Christ has died for my sin, I can. I can. So that means, well, remember when Peter asked Jesus, you remember he asked him, Lord, how many times should we forgive? 7 times? What did Jesus say? 70. He used a math problem, didn't he? 70 times 7. Now, was he saying just 490 times? No, I think he's using, what do we call that, like exaggeration to basically say, just keep on forgiving. That's what he's saying. So you don't get to 489 times and go to your friend, look, I've got 480 times in my notebook. If you do it one more time, I'm done. That's not very humble, gentle, kind, and forbearing anyway. But humility gives birth to gentleness. Gentleness gives birth to patience, and patience gives birth to forbearing love. And we need all of these things. Now, I've been a Christian for, and I know it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, but I've been a Christian for roughly 26 years, if I'm doing my math correctly, 1997-ish. October of 1997, somewhere in there. So almost exactly right on. Because I remember where I was at in school. I was in high school at the time, and I remember October seemed to always be a slow month. So I remembered. Anyway, of those 26 years, I've been a pastor, a full-time pastor for over 12 years, I believe. And I've been like an associate youth guy for another handful of years, 7 or 8 or 10 years. I don't remember. Okay, so a long time. And again, I've been a Christian for a couple of decades, 2.5 decades. Do you know what I've found often, and maybe not the only, but do you know what I've found often to be the biggest killer of unity? And you say, well, yeah, it's probably right here in the passage, right, Mike? It sort of is. But the biggest killer of unity I've found to be is a lack of communication. And someone might say, that's not really in the text that we're looking at. Well, I think it is. Let's just, for example, say, and I think this is often a killer of unity, and I've seen it too many times. I've seen it myself, I've seen it in others. But let's say you have a grudge against someone, and this grudge has been going on for, let's just say, 3 years. Are you gentle, humble, kind? Are you forbearing others? Are you? If you're holding a grudge against somebody, and the grudge might be just as little as, you know, that guy cut in front of me at the potluck. I'm upset. And you're holding a grudge for 3 years, right? Yeah, how silly is that? I've heard of those stories. I wouldn't doubt that they're true. The person may have issues that you have a grudge with, but so do you when you hold grudges against them, right? They may have issues. So this is where communication comes in. This is where gentleness and humility and patience and forbearing comes in. Go talk to them about your grudges. Go talk to them about what they've offended you about. That's called communication, right? Talk to them. Now, they may just say, you're a fool. Get out of my hair. Okay, I tried, right? Some people might, you know, thank you for mentioning that. I've been meaning to, or they might surprise you. Oh, you know what? That's a blessing. Or it's even better when they say, you know, I didn't even realize that. Hey, let's be friends, right? That's even better, right? But tell the person the thing, whatever it is, you're holding a grudge over that has bothered you and caused you to be in sin, and that, hey, I'd like to deal with it. Now, you don't need to give too many details or, oh, these are all the evil thoughts I thought of. No, no, no. That makes it worse. Tell them, hey, this thing was bothering me. Can we work it out? I want to be reconciled. You know what creates unity? That kind of behavior. You know what creates disunity? The people that say, I'm upset, I don't want to deal with them, I'm leaving. There's no communication, right? There's none. In other words, deal with the sin you have and the possible sin of others. Now, as a pastor I've done, and even as a non-pastor, I've done membership classes, and, you know, people who want to do, I want to be a member, and so we'll do a class, and you want to da-da-da, you know, stuff. I've also done the other side, what I would call exit interviews. Do you know why many people, when they actually stop to give you an exit interview, you know, there's been some positive exit interviews. Hey, we got to leave, we're moving, but man, I'm going to miss you guys. I miss the church. I love you people, blah, blah, blah. Great. We'll send you off. We'll pray for you. We love you. Great. There's also the negative side. You know, the negative sides are usually, I'm not going to get into too many details, but usually the other side is this. You know, there's this guy, there's this woman that we can't get along, and we didn't work things out, and we got to leave. You know what that's called? A lack of communication. I'm not forbearing their sin. I'm not dealing with it. I'm not communicating with them. Let's deal with it. They're telling me on the way out, or they're telling the pastor or whoever, they're telling that person on the way out that I wasn't willing to sit down and work things out. But rather, I'm going to tell you, a third party, that I wasn't willing to work things out, and so we'll deal with it that way. Rather than, I don't have to leave, I can work it out and tell them now. I think that's sad. I think it's a lack of what this passage is saying, and I use these illustrations to say there's no humility, no gentleness, no patience, no forbearing. It's sad. No, verse 3, no striving to be diligent to keep the unity in the church. I think it's sad. So I would say this. If you're holding a grudge against somebody, deal with it. Talk to them. Is it humbling to do that? Yeah, it makes you feel awful and makes your stomach turn inside. And you're like, I don't want to deal with stuff like this. But you know what? It'll bring peace. And if the person gets angry at you and they run away from it, well, you've done what you could, right? Better saying something than not. And I think that's a good thing. Because I think if we hold grudges, we are not keeping peace. In a sense, you're lying to somebody. You're deceptive to them. You're smiling to them when you see them, but really deep down, you're burning inside. I want to, right? That's deceptive. It's lying. Do we all do it? Yeah. Because we all have sinful tendencies. We all have judgmental tendencies. We all do it. I'm including myself. We all do this. But how do we keep the bond of peace? Humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance, being diligent to pursue these things. So we deal with it, we confess it to God, and we get things right. Does that sound awful? Doesn't it sound encouraging? I think it does. Because I'd rather be transparent with somebody than to hide something and run away from them. You agree with that? Anybody agree with that? Maybe what I should do is say, can I get a hearty amen or something? I don't know. But you know what? Sin is a disruptive force, and sin always, always, always divides and separates. Always. And this is why we keep a short account with God. You privately go to God, confess your sin, and sometimes you need to confess your sin out loud to your brother and sister in Christ. Sometimes. Sometimes you need to do it to your enemies, which is even harder, but sometimes it's necessary. And this is what keeps peace. This is what keeps humility and gentleness and forbearing. This is what keeps unity, this kind of behavior. Now the world looks at this and scoffs. Oh man, that's just pitiful. This is what God would want. This is what God would do. This is what he's telling us to do. Keep a right relationship, and this is what we do when we follow these verses. Now we know for sure that there will be problems, that we'll sin against one another, don't we? We know that we will. I mean, we'd have to be foolish to say that we never would. Turn with me and I'll show you one more verse and then we'll stop here. But look at Luke 17. Luke 17. In other words, what I'm going to read here is that we deal with it and we reconcile. Because if we don't deal with it and don't reconcile, perhaps we might split off a relationship or we might split a church in the future because of our behavior then. And God forbid that that would happen, because I think God has called us to be peacemakers. Remember, Jesus says, as you're turning to Luke 17, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. And we'll end with this. Luke 17. Jesus talking to his disciples. He said to his disciples, Luke 17, verse 1, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. In other words, you will cause other people to be offended. It will happen. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and we were thrown into the sea, and he were thrown into the sea, than it would be to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. You know what that is? That's communication, isn't it? That communication? Talking to your brother. Verse 4, and if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, shove him out the door. Is that what he says? Forgive him. And I think part of forbearing in our passage is forgiving others, being tolerant of them, forgiving of them of their sin. And I think it goes a long way to breed unity and happy people. I really do. So I've given you much to consider and to think about, but praise be to God that we have Christ who helps us through these difficult matters. Now let's pray. Father, thank you for being kind to us to mention these things that we struggle with, that we do, that we don't do, or when we don't do them, that we mess things up, that you help us through these things. You've given us a remedy for these things. Father, help us to be like you in the sense of forgiving others, being kind to others, being humble and gentle, peaceable, and having self-control, and being tolerant of others, of their Christian liberties, of their opinions, and being kind to them even when we disagree. Help us to be diligent to maintain peace and unity. Help us to do these things, Lord. Help us to examine our own lives and to apply the truth to our lives so that we might be more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.